Amen. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. That'll be the text we're in this morning for the last time in a while, for a while. And I'm excited about today for us to look at God's Word together and enjoy what He has written here in His Word. And I pray with all my heart that you are sealed in your fervency for prayer this morning, that you will forever be changed by what you have heard through this series, and that this will kind of cap that off, seal it for your own life and your own heart, your own commitment to God. And so let's go ahead and start just by reading the Lord's Prayer one more time. And that'll be verses 9 through, we'll read 15, since we covered through that point in Matthew chapter 6, 9 through 15. And I've titled today's message, Committing to the Content of Prayer, Praying with Praise. Praying with Praise. And that'll be the main point of what we learn this morning. So let's read. In verse 9, it says this, Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. If you've missed any of these weeks in this series, I just want to really encourage you to go back and listen. If you're here this week and you missed last week, you should go listen to that, because I want you to be informed about all of these aspects of the Lord's Prayer for the rest of your life, so that you would be informed about how the Lord Jesus wants you to pray. There are concepts behind each one of these that you need to understand. I don't want you to just use these words or launch off these petitions without knowing what God means. And so we have spent the last 12 weeks on this, the Lord's Prayer. And today marks our last week in it. And if you think about it, 12 weeks of our limited lives, 12 weeks is a significant amount of time to give to something. And we've spent on this important subject our time and our energy and our focus. And I pray that this is going to be really maybe this series almost like a stone of remembrance, in a sense. That your lives, when you think back on your prayer lives, and where you gained all of your fervency and urgency and desire and love for prayer, that you would think back to this sermon series and say, man, the time that I spent with God through His Word in that series changed me forever. That God permanently changed my view of Him, most importantly. That God permanently changed my communion with Him. That God changed my view of my need of Him, and that God permanently changed what I believed should be in the content of my prayers and what you pray for. And so I pray that Matthew 6, 9 through 13 is really forever your guiding blueprint as you pray. As I've told you many a times, this should be the skeleton for every single one of your prayers for the rest of your life. because even if you don't make it through the whole thing, or even if you don't use it as a skeleton formally, it should be informing your mind in everything that you pray. And so maybe we can move from the Acts method to the Lord's method. How about that? And over the given weeks, we've been given close to a dozen books that I've probably encouraged you with, just so that you can be reading on your own time about prayer. And so from various authors, many different authors really across the spectrum. But I want to give you one more this morning to open us up. And it's this book called At the Throne of Grace. And it's a book of prayers by John MacArthur. And it's really compiled by his children. And it's the book of his pastoral prayers during his time in the pulpit. And I just want to read to you the introduction to this, a few pages, because I think it puts us in the right place, in the right tone to open us up on what we're talking about this morning. And I think that it'll help us, even in light of really just his recent death, I mean, to appreciate his ministry. We really never talked about that from the pulpit. But I want us to just soak this up and think about how this would play out in our own lives. Let me just read this to you. It says, the text that begins it, Luke 1:50, his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. You want his mercy, and you want your generation after you to know his mercy, then fear the Lord. Luke chapter 1. It's a personal word. At an appointed moment near the beginning of the worship service, a lone figure ascends to the platform stairs and approaches the pulpit. His snow-white hair speaks of a distinguished and elderly soul, yet his stride and physique reveal a younger man and the all-American athlete that he was in his day. To the thousands gathered in the sanctuary, this man is their beloved pastor, their teacher, and to many more outside the walls of his building, he is a world-renowned theologian and Bible scholar, an author, and esteemed repute. But to be sure, he is all of those things to us as well, but John MacArthur is a man whom we love as no other. He is our dad. We're preacher's kids. We wear the same label today that we wore as younger children. And because we have been a part of a church where dad has been the pastor since 1969, we've been surrounded all our lives by people who knew exactly who we were. You're Pastor MacArthur's daughter, aren't you? You must be Dr. MacArthur's son. You look just like him. As the years went by and each of us married, our spouses joined us and grafted in and belonging to the preacher. Then one at a time, our own children became part of that family circle as well, the preacher's extended family. You have heard jokes about the stereotypical preacher's kid with the kids lurking in the shadows or waiting for the church services to be over in the parking lot, perpetual troublemakers who would prefer being anywhere but in the church and anything but the son or daughter of the man in the pulpit. But that's not how it was for us, they say. And this is, by the way, written by all four of his children, this introduction. Ditto, the spouses and grandchildren. Each of us has willingly drawn ourselves into the congregation that is Grace Community Church, participating in a worship and volunteering for special places of service where we have all been called. Our own walk with Christ has been profoundly informed by our dad's expository approach to preaching, unpacking the Word of God verse by verse. As little ones sitting with our mother, her open Bible and notebook, reminding us what a student acted like, we read along. We listened. We took notes. As John and Patricia MacArthur's children, truth poured over us, shaping an understanding of God from the days when our feet could not even reach the floor. When the time was right, we were led to kneel before a holy God and receive the gift of salvation for ourselves. In addition to our Father's teaching gift in the pulpit, we have always been instructed and inspired by his prayers. Every Sunday at Grace Community Church, an important part of each worship service is the pastoral prayer. When the time comes for this to take place, our dad, the shepherd, steps toward the pulpit as though he's approaching the throne of grace. In fact, that's exactly what he's doing. Those gathered in the sanctuary pray along silently as our dad prays with deep respect and tenderness. They quietly come alongside the man in the pulpit as he thanks God for his grace and the incomprehensible gift of Jesus. Solid theology is forged into these people as their pastor prays. This is no casual exchange, and they know it. For us who lived in the John and Patricia MacArthur home, the pulpit wasn't the only place that we heard our dad pray. Nearly every morning of our growing up years, breakfast together was nearly sacramental. The morning meal our mom made, had painstakingly made and prepared, was thoughtfully laid out before us. No hasty bagel or splash of juice at our house. Then Dad usually read a portion from Scripture and often a few paragraphs from a classical devotional, and then he would pray. And when we were young, we listened attentively to our dad speak to his heavenly Father. We listened and we learned of God's grace through these humble prayers. And we began to understand who Jesus is and what he had done for us. Our theology was shaped by the words that our dad prayed. Sitting around the kitchen table, we heard Dad's words of gratitude for the privilege of being adopted into God's family. We heard expressions of his love for the Bible and the church around the world and for the people who were the congregational family at Grace Community Church. His transparency disclosed his own disappointments. His faith unpacked his sheer confidence in God's providence. And in his prayers, our dad was carrying our family into his holy presence, the holy presence of the sovereign God of the universe. This was no casual exchange. And we knew it. You have heard our dad on the radio or seen him standing in the pulpit. But for our entire lives, however, we have known and watched him when the microphone was unplugged all week long between Sundays. We have witnessed his tenderness with our mother, his confident discipline with us when we were disobedient or defiant adolescents. We have heard his enthusiastic cheers from the stands, from our t-ball to the professional sports. And we have been the recipients of his affirming words and tender affection. His generosity with his calendar and resources are legendary. By God's grace, our dad has been what he preaches. We have seen the discipline of his pastoral study of God's word, during which he remains focused for countless hours in preparation of opening and explaining the scriptures to us and others. And we have heard him pray. A few years ago, a friend approached us and asked us what we thought about our dad's prayers being transcribed and published so that others could read them. We felt an immediate mix of emotions. We agreed that these prayers should be put into print, and we had our children's children in mind here. But we hesitated because we suspected that our dad would resist. We knew his thoughts regarding the sacredness of the personal prayer dialogue with the Father. So we talked it over with him, and as we anticipated, Dad pushed back, but not enthusiastic about memorializing something so intimate. Respectfully, we asked him to pray about it and consider the loss of those who would never hear or read the prayers if they were not published. We encouraged him to allow his prayers to be in print, not only for our own posterity, but as legacy of those friends around the world who would want to be instructed and inspired by them. After some time, Dad finally agreed with one caveat. He asked that his children write this introductory note, and the book would explain in this introduction our desire to put his prayers in black and white. As you open this book and begin to read and to experience these prayers, you will understand what we have said here, that these words are expressed to a sovereign God from the heart of one of his humble servants. These are the prayers of a warrior for truth, For our family, these are the prayers of our dad, a gentleman who would never be presumptuous in this way to print them. But he continues his ministry to all of us from a position of humility and thanksgiving as he stands before God. And now we are pleased, they say, to share these prayers with you. Because as they are delivered to thousands of worshipers simultaneously by the microphone, we pray that it will enhance your time of devotion by reading them, that you'll be encouraged and transformed in your own time before the throne of grace as we have. Now, I read this to you because I think it's an encouragement to you to know what to aspire to as a believer in the sense of your own prayer life. But I read this to you because as I read that introduction, I was struck by how serious his prayer life was. And how seriously he took it because of what he knew about God. That it was a big God theology that changed his prayer life in such a profound way into something that others were struck by because of its commitment to who God is. And that's what I want to give you today as we close this morning. I want you to see your prayer life as something special because of your high view of God. I want you to know that what you pray to God is something that should be prayed to God as we follow the instructions of the Lord's Prayer because of who God is and because of what he's worthy of and because of what he cares about. And so my prayer for you this morning as we look at this, in addition to being instructed here, is that you in your prayer life would have worship, would have praise on your lips. And what I want for your prayer life, and I believe it should be true of all of our prayers, is that our prayers should be worshipful. Our prayers should be full of praise. As you work your way through the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, this is what it should be full of. Prayer is easy. Listen now. Prayer is easy and it's enjoyable when it is God-centered. Prayer is easy and enjoyable when it is God-centered. I want you to enjoy your prayer life. I want it to be easy for you. It's hard when it's just a task that you're driven to do, but it's easy when you know that you get to spend time with your Heavenly Father, when you get to be honest and sincere and thoughtful and clear-minded and biblically minded while you do it. And so this is what we're looking at today, what's called the doxology at the end of this prayer. And I think it's also appropriate not only to be worshipful through your prayers, but listen, to be worshipful as you end your prayers. And that's exactly what the doxology is. So let me just move us through this. Doxology, the word doxology is really a combination of two Greek words. Doxa in Greek means glory, honor, praise. Glory, honor, or praise. And logos, where this word logia comes from, is a saying or a word. So think about it this way. It's a saying or a word that's of glory and of praise. So you are speaking, listen now, at the end of your prayers, explicit words of praise. I know there's a car alarm going off. It's okay. Car alarms go off all the time. Here, here, here. It's like, what's that? Listen, focus now. This is what we do even in our prayer lives. That was an illustration that I planned before. Good job putting it on the car. I wanted you to see how easily you could be distracted from your prayer lives. We had it right on cue, guys. So listen here. The doxology is at the end of your prayer that you would give explicit words of glory and honor and praise. You're worshipful throughout, but you're giving explicit words of glory and honor and praise as you pray. Okay? Now listen now. This is what we have to do. At the end of the prayer, we are expressing now words of greatness, the greatness of God. We are coming to God with hearts that love his greatness. Don't you love his greatness? Don't you love who he is? Don't you love his honor and his glory? Don't you, from the heart, aren't you devoted to his greatness? Aren't you submitted to his greatness? Aren't you accountable to his greatness? Aren't you confident about his greatness? Aren't you courageous in his greatness? Aren't you satisfied in his greatness? Aren't you joyful in his greatness? And don't you rest in his greatness? This is what you are acknowledging with your words. A doxology is explicit words of praise and honor and glory. And that's what you're doing at the end of your prayer. You should be like that throughout your whole prayer, but this is what you should be doing at the end of your prayer. And I'm going to tell you why in a little while. And so praise. Listen, when you praise God, it changes you. God is already deserving of all the glory and he already knows it. But what's up with us? What's up with us is we have messed up hearts. We have hearts that don't rejoice in his glory. Even now, you might be saying, okay, well, so what? I mean, this doesn't move my heart at all. And that's just an exposure of your condition that needs to be remedied. You should be enamored by the glory and the greatness of God. And when you praise God at the end of all your prayers, you are being changed by acknowledging that everything you say is rightfully said to God because of who he is. And all that you said is not about you at the end of the day, but about him. And so this should change you as you proclaim this. It should change your heart. It should change your motivation. Now, a doxology is different than what's called a benediction. Some people get confused by this. Benediction is really a combination of two words too. It's to speak something good. And you can think about it this way. A benediction is directed to the people of God, asking from God to bless them. A doxology is speaking, it's directed to God from the people. Benediction from God to the people. Doxology from the people to God. And so we're speaking this doxology, a benediction. Let me give you some examples. Numbers 6, 24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. 2 Corinthians 13, 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. These are benedictions. Let me give you some doxologies. There's a historical one called the Gloria Patri. You guys have heard of it. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. Amen. Or what about the common doxology from Thomas Kennan, 1674? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy what? Ghost. Amen. That's a doxology. There's doxologies in scripture. Romans 11 through 36. For from him and through him and to him are all what? Things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Or what about Ephesians 3, 21? Think about it this way. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Or what about Jude, verses 24 and 25? To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, might, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Those are doxologies. Benediction, the Lord bless you. Doxology, we bless the Lord. And so what we have here at the end of this prayer is a doxology. And this is the last aspect of what Jesus instructs the church is how to pray. Think about this. We had an invocation. We had six petitions. And now we have a doxology. That's the structure of your prayer life. That's the structure of your prayer life. And this is what we should be expressing at the end of our prayers. I want to look at it with you this morning. But before we look at the specifics of this, I want to point out two things and then we'll get into our points. I want to point out two things to you. Okay. I want to point out to you the brackets, because you're probably wondering. And then I want to point out to you the very first word of this. And then the points and the headings will be easy. Let's talk about the brackets for just a second. Brackets, the brackets here mean that this portion of Scripture is not in some key earlier manuscripts. Okay, that's what it means when you see brackets. Now, I spent a lot of time over the years watching videos on what is called textual criticism. Those videos are academic in nature and are extremely boring. And if you're not careful and you focus on what is called textual criticism can devastate people's faith. Devastate it. Let me tell you why. Because if you start going down the road in a fleshly way of pride, looking for reasons to doubt God's word, all in the name of academia, you will become the authority. You will undermine God's authority. You will undermine your confidence in his authority. And when that happens, talk about devastating confusion. Because if you are not sure that God said what he said in this book and your life is staked on it, think about how confusing that will be. Well, what do I commit to? What do I live for? What do I know is true? Now, there is a proper place for it, but I just want to tell you that it's not to be your focus. You have the inspired word of God, and you can be confident in that, I assure you, and that should be what you look to. Now, let me just help you with this a little bit. When you undermine confidence in the authority of God's word, you undermine the confidence that you have in living it out. And when that happens, you have to understand your unwavering commitment to God it just crumbles. It all starts with your unwavering confidence in the inspired word of God. Think about this. What happened with Eve? What did Satan say to her? Did God really what? Say, as soon as that thought comes into your mind from Satan or from your own flesh, did God really say? Your whole faith will crumble. You can never doubt the truth of God's word. You know that these are God's words, and you want to know that God actually said them. And so I want to tell you a few things. First of all, God's greatest defense of the Bible is the Bible. You don't appeal to anything else outside of Scripture as the ultimate authority to the fact that God's word is true. You don't say, well, let me find all these things, because then they become ultimately the authority to defend the authority of God's word. God's word defends itself. You might say, well, that's circular reasoning. That's okay. I mean, who's telling me that I can't use this reasoning? God's word defends God's word. And God's word is my ultimate authority. So I'm going to use God's word. I'm going to start with it and I'm going to end with it. Right? And you have to understand here that this is something that we should trust in. And I want to tell you a little bit historically why that's the case. We have translations that are incredibly trustworthy. We have translations of ancient sources. And we know that these translations are accurate because we have the ancient sources that we just look at, right? So we know because we have people very proficient in the original languages that what we have here is near exact. And when I say near exact, I'll explain that to you. But we know that our translations are extremely faithful to the word of God, to the original, because we have the original languages. That's why things like the King James controversy, by the way, is it just doesn't even make sense. The fact that someone would say that that's the only translation you could use, because we have the translations and we look at our translations that are you're using here, and we know that what we are reading is right. And so you can see it. And by the way, the King James Version is actually that was before we discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, which was monumental in Bible translation. So we have the greatest view of what God's word says after the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. But with the Bible, what we have is what we call formal equivalency. It has been preserved. And I want to tell you just a couple of things because I thought it was interesting. And way back when I first thought about it, and I don't know that I've ever communicated to you, and maybe here's the time, but we have around 25,000 ancient manuscripts of the New Testament. This is just one example. 25,000 copies of the New Testament. I mean, just what we've collected and what we compare, and they're all the same. All of them. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have an abundance of the Old Testament. And let me just tell you that in the New Testament, these manuscripts date back from the second century. That's the 100s, by the way. And like, for instance, the Apostle John died in 90 AD, right? And so, for instance, we have what's called P52. It's a papyrus, and it's from 100 AD, and this is the Gospel of John, and John died in 90. These were all hand copied. They were circulated. They were validated by the apostle or one of their associates. They were compared, and then they were circulated, and there was all the maybe differences that maybe they found over all the years are so insignificant that they change no meaning at all. Maybe a scribe missed a letter or two. And so you have the Gospel of John and Luke, for instance, 175, and what's called the Bodmer Papyrus. You have the Bede, which is the 200, and that's the book of Acts. You have the Sinaiticus, which is a codex, which means that this is actually a bound book now. One of the entire New Testament from 350s, the Vaticanus, 325, you have the entire Bible. And all of that in the original languages, and copied and exact when compared to each other. I want to tell you this, that from the church fathers before Nicaea, you had from the 200s and 300s, they commented on nearly every verse of the Bible that we hold in our hands before 300 AD. And so we've already seen people comment on this from the very beginning. And by the way, I want to tell you that the copies that we have to date, they outrank anything that you trust in to be an actual historical document. Let me tell you this. The Bible's copies, the copies that we have of the originals and the copies of the copies that were handwritten and circulated and compared to one another and even put together, we have, like I told you, an enormous amount of them. Let's compare to the second greatest preserved document in history. You know how many we have of those? 650. You think about the preservation of God for the scriptures. And we consider these old documents something that we have great confidence in because we have 650 copies. Some of these ancient documents that we have might not have ever been true documents. But the Bible, of course, we have so many of them. You have so much confidence in this. A.T. Robertson says this, "The vast array of manuscripts has enabled textual scholars to accurately reconstruct the original text with more than 99.9% accuracy." And so any type of variant is insignificant, meaning it's a letter here or there, or something that we would put in brackets because we are not sure, because it was maybe in some of the, it was in majority, but not maybe the earliest. I want you to be confident in this. And by the way, this is just external evidence. Of course, you trust in it because of the truth when you read it. But I want you to be confident in the sense that we have exactly what God has written and God has preserved it. And you have it in your hands now. And so we would say this, that the Bible is inerrant in its original copies and languages, without error. When they were written by the actual biblical writer, they are without error. When we copy them, of course, man can produce error in them, but it's 99.9% exact to the originals. And any form of maybe misspelling or addition when we were comparing the manuscripts is insignificant in terms of its meaning. So I bring you to this now because when you face these brackets, what you're realizing is with some of the manuscripts, there might have been a variant. And I want you to know that in each case, when you deal with this, listen, each case is different. Okay? Every case is different when it comes to these variants. And for instance, at the end of Mark, the brackets, there's pretty much 100% agreement that that does not belong in the scriptures. And that's in the brackets. But it's different when you consider this. Because when you consider what we're looking at here, you have 99% of Greek manuscripts that have this portion of verse 13. 99% of manuscripts presented have this. There's some key earlier ones that don't. That's why it's in brackets that you would say, okay, I want to be aware of that. But in this case, 99% of the manuscripts present this. People like Luther, Chrysostom, the Westminster supported this inclusion here. And so the reason why is because, first of all, there's harmony with the rest of the Bible when it comes to this here. And you have to understand also, this is perfectly in line with what would be a Jewish prayer. A Jewish prayer, it would be unique for it to end without this doxology. Because that's how the Jews ended their prayers. And so I want you to just be confident of this inclusion. I don't have enough time to give you all the details, but I want you to have some idea that that's why there's brackets. I want you to be clear that this one is pretty agreed upon that it's included because of how many documents it's included in. And I want you to be aware that this is the normal way the Jews would end their prayers. Now, secondly, I want you to look at the first word here. Look at verse 14. I mean, verse 13, middle of the verse. It says the word what? For. What does for mean here? Well, it means because. Listen close now. It means because. So I want you to know that the instruction that I'm about to give you on these on this last portion here of the prayer is related to what you have prayed previously in this prayer. You invoke, you give these petitions, and in your doxology, listen close now. You ready? What you are saying essentially is this. I am praying all of these things to you. I am calling on you, Father, because... And now you are giving these great truths about God. In essence, this is the reason why you have even prayed to God. These are the reasons why you have even asked for the things that you have. This is the reason internally and externally why you're motivated because of who God is. One commentator says this, it is not entirely out of question that the supplicants, having concluded our humble petition, as it were, now turn our eyes upward again, as in the beginning of the prayer, in adoration, and concentrate our hearts and our minds on God's majesty, on God's love, so that it would be the basis of our confidence that this prayer will be heard and answered. What you're saying is, I call on you, Father, I'm asking for these things. Why? Because of my confidence in who you are and because of how worthy you are to be the recipient of my prayers. So let's focus on this. What does this doxology recognize? Verse 13. First of all, number one, it recognizes his right. For or because, let's look at this first one. Yours is the what? Kingdom. Think about this. This is not complicated. But as you pray, you are now talking directly to God, this doxology, and you're saying, yours is the kingdom. This is pertaining to each one of the petitions that has come before this. So in other words, you could say it like this. Our Father, we call upon you because you're the king. Yours is the kingdom. Of course we would call upon you. Our Father, hallowed be your name because That is your sovereign right as the king. Listen now. Father, we are praying for your kingdom to come because that's your rightful place to rule in the heart and lives of every person. Father, your will be done because as king, every subject should be submitted to you and your will. Father, we're praying that you would give us our daily bread. Why? Because yours is the kingdom. You have all the resources at your disposal. Give us this day our daily bread is our prayer as the ones who are in your kingdom and rely on you. And so on and so forth. And so you're praying all of these. And then at the end, you're saying, I'm praying this because you're the king. You have the right to all of this. You're the one who people look to. And so oftentimes we think of praise and honor and glory in terms of feelings, right? We say, well, I'm just going to, you know, when you're praising and you're just kind of like, you're trying to get to the right spot so you can just feel it, right? You want to feel that. Well, listen, the Bible talks about praise in a very different way. The Bible talks about praise in terms of, yes, your affections, but it's renewing your mind and the truth. And so when you're done praying here, you're saying, I'm praying this to you because you're the king. Who else would I pray to? You have the right to be prayed to. Remember Matthew chapter 6? They were praying to other people. They were praying to themselves. And he also has the right because he is the one who needs to provide all of this. So let me just point this some verses out to you. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. Look at verse 11 in chapter 5. It says, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and all things and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying to him who sits on the what? Throne. He's the king. He's the Lamb king, but he's the king. Be blessing and honor and glory and might forever. And the four living creatures kept saying amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped him. Go back to Matthew 6. This is the idea that he is deserving of all of our prayers. It's his right for his name to be hallowed. It's his right for his kingdom to come. It is right for his will to be done. It is right for him to be the one providing for us, the one we seek forgiveness from, the one who protects us from evil. Why? Because it's his kingdom that you're living in. He's the ruler. He deserves all these things. It's not your kingdom. It's his. And so when you're praying, I hope that you're saying this. I'm praying all of these because I know who you are. And I'm living in your world. And this is about you. And so, of course, I would pray these. 1 Timothy 1 says, now to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So this is the prayer. That we acknowledge at the end of our prayers that he has the right to all of this. What's the second thing? Well, we acknowledge his rule. It's very similar, but it's not the same. Look at what it says next. For yours is the kingdom and the what? Power. If the kingdom is, if acknowledging the king in the kingdom is acknowledging his position of right, acknowledging his power is now moving from his position to his practical ability. The reason why I'm praying these things to you, God, is not only because you have the right over all of these things, but it's because you're the only one who has the ability to answer. Right? And so you're praying this because he has the power to do what you're asking him, the power to grant what you're begging him for. No one else has the ability No one else is this in this sovereign position. No one else can make sure. You tell me who can make sure that God's name is hallowed besides God. You tell me who can make sure that God's kingdom comes before except God, or that his will would be done. Who else can do that except God? Who can provide for every person on the planet except God? Who can forgive sins except God? Who can protect us from Satan and our own flesh except God? Of course we would pray to you, God, because you have all the power. You have the right and you have all the power. And so this is acknowledging that. Do you know that even the power, listen to this, of the evil in their rebellion are drawing on the sustaining power of God? That'll blow your mind for a second if you think about it. Even those who reject God in all their rebellion are doing so on the borrowed power and ability and sustenance that God is currently providing them. That's crazy to think about. But no one has power apart from him. Job 42 says this, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Jeremiah 32 says, Ah, Lord God, it is you who made the heavens, the earth, by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. And so when we pray, we close with this doxology, giving explicit praise to God because we are acknowledging it is his right to receive all these things, and it is his power who is able to provide for all these things. Now, last but not least, number three, I want to point out that we recognize his renown. And what I mean by this is his glory. It says this in verse 13, for yours is the kingdom, that's his right, and the power, that's his rule, and the glory, that's his renown. Forever. Think about this. Going back through the same sequence of the Lord's Prayer that we have read just now. He deserves for his name to be hallowed. He deserves for his kingdom to come. He deserves for his will to be done. He deserves to be the one we look to for provision, the one we look to for forgiveness and protection. Why? Because he's the one who can provide it. He has the right to do it. And by the way, listen here. He should get all the glory for every aspect of it. He gets the credit because everything is an extension of him. Everything is an extension of him. It is his world. It is his world, and we give him credit. I want you to turn to Psalm 115 for just a minute. Turn to Psalm 115. Says this, look at verse 1, not to us, O Yahweh, not to us, but to what? Your name give glory. And then it starts to list all the reasons why he's the one that deserves glory. Look at verse 16, jump to verse 16. The heavens are the heavens of who? Yahweh. But the earth he has given to the sons of men. Whose heavens and earth are they? God's. Who deserves all the glory? God. So God, why am I praying to you all these things? Because everything is an extension of your hand. And I rightfully come to you because you deserve all the glory. God is reflected in all of it. God gets the credit for all of it. God deserves all the glory from creation to redemption. We must be thoroughly impressed by God, impressed by him. Now look at the end of this. It says, for how long? Forever. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory for what? Forever. And so, Lord, I'm praying these things to you. I'm looking to you for these things. I am praying all of my personal requests within the categories of this prayer that you have just given me. I'm going to drop every single one of my felt needs in one of these buckets. And if they don't fit in one of these buckets, I'm going to throw them out. right? And I'm praying through this to you, the one who can answer, because you have the right to all of this. You have the power to answer it. And all the glory belongs to you. And it's not only for right now, but it's forever. Forever. And so we close with amen. What does amen mean? It's a word of sincerity. It means truly, or so be it, or let it be. And really what this is expressing here is, I mean what I'm saying, and I have confidence and assurance in you and trust in you that you will answer. And so this is it. This is the Lord's Prayer, and this is what we end with. It's not complicated. We're not going to spend a ton of time on it. But I want you to recognize that as you are praying throughout all of these, at the end you explicitly, doxology, words glory, words praise, words honor, explicitly to God, because it'll change your heart as you do it. Express to him, I am praying to you and I'm praying for these specific things because you're the king. You have the right to all of this. You have the power to answer any of this. And all of this is an extension of who you are, so all the glory should go to you. And it should be that way forever, God. And I truly mean this with all my heart, and I'm trusting in you to do it. That's how we pray. And I think Jesus ends it this way so that we, along the way, wouldn't get lost about who this prayer is actually about. And who this prayer is actually to. And so as we close this morning, I want to encourage you, continue to work on your prayer life. Continue to give everything that you have as you commune with God. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you this morning and we ask by your mercy, by your grace, by your kindness. Lord, this is not very complicated, but we ask that you would help us. We don't want to be people who are making this about us. We want to be people who make this about you. Lord, as we ask for all these things, we recognize you are the king. You have the right to do whatever you want, and you have the right to be the recipient and the center of all of our prayers. You have the power to answer. We can't do this on our own. We are impotent. You are omnipotent. And Lord, we want you to get all the glory. I think so often, Lord, we work through our prayers or work through our lives with a self-centeredness. We are even so prideful to think that it's really about us and what we desire. Help us, Lord, at the end of every prayer to be reminded that it's about you. And it's about what you value. It's about what you desire. And it's about what you can do, because we look to you as your people. We pray, Lord, that you would help anybody in this room who lacks such an eagerness to give you glory and credit and to be God-centered. Work in their hearts so that, Lord, that they would forget themselves. They would be humbled by their frailty. And, Lord, that they would be joyful in the God-centeredness of their prayers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.